Micah chapter 7 and verses 18 to 20. Micah 7 verses 18 to 20. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. We're finally at the end of the prophecy of Micah. And these three verses, they're quite often taken by us preachers in isolation as a one-off text, and it's understandable that we like to do that because they're great words. They're some of the most famous words of the Old Testament, certainly some of the best loved words, and they're words of fabulous comfort for Christians. But don't forget that they come at the end of a book which has been anything but comfortable to actually read. Micah, as a prophet, has ruthlessly exposed the hideous depths of sin that were festering away in Israel around 700 BC. No gloss has been put on the situation. God, through Micah, has called it exactly as it is, and it's not pleasant, and he's not pleased. And what God sees in Israel, we have to remember, is also what he sees throughout this sinful, fallen world. What he saw 700 BC, he sees in 2012 AD. And if you can remember right back to when we started this in chapter 1, verse 2, it wasn't just Israel that were called into the cosmic courtroom. It was the whole earth. Everybody was called by God to come into his courtroom to hear the charges. And they weren't there as witnesses. They were all there in the dock as God read out the charges against us. And as you go through Micah, we come face to face with our idolatry. We're people who don't want God. We don't love God. We don't want to worship God. To us, anything is better than God. We'll make our own gods, thank you very much. We'll make gods of money, of popularity, comfort. We'll turn seeking security into a god. We'll make gods of addictive substances, experiences, sex, power, fame, reputation. We want the world. No, we want the universe to be just for us and about us. We want there to be a God-free zone. Apart, of course, from when we realize we need God because all of our false gods have let us down yet again. And then we go looking for God for a little while. And then we've met covetousness, where life isn't about God, then others, it's all about me, and me, and me. It's about my needing more and more of what I haven't got in an attempt to fill this great big void which is in me that ultimately only God can fill. But the lie is that I can fill it with stuff. And I can pile this into my life and it will bring me satisfaction. But these things don't satisfy. Only God can. Only knowing and worshipping and loving and being loved by God will satisfy our desperately longing, needy lives. Micah is a book that shows us the injustice of his world, same today. The corruption, the meanness of men, the viciousness of people. It's shown up our hypocrisy, how priests, prophets, and people were all happy to use religion for their own ends. Nothing's changed. People use it to get rich, people use it to get power, people hear what they want to hear, not what God is saying. And God has gone through every area of life in Micah. He's gone through the home, he's gone through the marketplace and seen the dishonesty there. He's gone through the courtroom, seen the injustice there. He's been into the church or the temple. He's been into the parliament. He's even been into the bedroom. And he sees people lying down at night planning what evil they're going to do tomorrow. God sees it all and he exposes it all in Micah, and it stinks. We read at the beginning of chapter 7 that the world has become a world populated by people who are skilled at sinning with both hands. They're ambidextrous in their sin. They can multitask at it. And it's desperate. And it should leave us in despair, because when we finally get to desperation point, then we stop pretending everything's okay and it is going to be fixable, and we finally turn to God, who knows and who sees and who alone can save. And this is what God wants. He doesn't want us rushing around trying to fix everything. He wants us to turn to him. He wants us to do justice, to love mercy, covenant love, and to walk humbly with him. God said, that's what I want. I want you to need me and to love me and to walk with me in absolute dependence on me, to delight in me. I want you to trust me and enjoy me and worship me in a God-glorifying, Christ-filled, Spirit-empowered life, because God is a God who is wonderful. And there is nobody like God. And he's calling constantly people back to himself. And that really is our text this evening. It's, who is a God like you? There's nobody like you. Verse 18. And I'm going to have an easy time of it this evening, because I'm just going to let Micah again do all of the work for us. We're just going to follow what Micah says, or take bits out of what he says and maybe rearrange them in a different order. But we're going to see from the text that there is nobody like Jehovah. First thing to notice is that our God is a faithful God. Verse 20, go to the end of the text. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you've sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Micah, as we've seen, has been entirely realistic about the situation in Israel and Judah in 700 BC. Not one punch has been pulled. And I'm glad about that. God has seen us at our worst. He knows what it's like. And yet the book ends with wonderful hope. How can there be hope for the future? How can Micah know that in 100 years' time, after the Assyrians have devastated an awful lot of the land, and then the Babylonians have finished off the job, and the cities have all been smashed, the land's overgrown and empty, the people have been carried away into exile, how can Micah know that there's going to be a future? Let alone the future that he's described in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. You remember that picture that he's given of a mountain, God's kingdom, that rises above every other mountain, and it's the one that the nations all stream to. Everybody's coming to God's kingdom, and it's a place of beauty and peace and prosperity, a place of safety, and it's global and it's grand. How can you get there, to that picture, from where Micah is in his day? Well, the only answer is because God is faithful. Look again at what he says in verse 20. Look at the text. God made a promise to Abraham. And God is going to keep that promise, no matter what happens. This is important for us today. God promised Abraham that he was going to inherit the whole earth. Romans tells us that. God promised Abraham that he was going to be the father of many nations. That his family, his spiritual family, was going to be like the sand on the seashore in number, like the stars of heaven in number. And one of his children would be a blessing to all of the nations. God made a promise, and he's not going to renege on it. It will happen. Look at the text again. God swore an oath. He swore by his own life to our fathers, to Abraham, that that will be done. Do you remember the covenant-making ceremony that God took part in with Abraham? I think we thought about it a few weeks ago, when all those animals were chopped in half and they were laid out in a long two straight lines. And the person making the covenant, the weaker party, or both parties, were expected to walk through saying, if I break the covenant, then what's happened to these animals, the goats and the pigeons and the bulls, will happen to me. I'll die, in other words. God, when he set up that great big covenant ceremony, didn't say to Abraham, now you walk through it. If you fail, then I'm going to tear you in half. God walked through it. God said, let that happen to me if I don't keep my word to you, Abraham. God was invoking death upon God if God failed to keep his promise. The incredible thing is that in order to keep his promise, God would also have to suffer. And the Son of God would have to die. So there's cost both ways, and God knows the cost. And even though it will cost him that to be faithful, he'll do it. God will not fail. Once he said something, it will happen. And he won't let Abraham down. So here in Micah, he won't be defeated even by his people's covenant unfaithfulness. They might be expelled and exiled and banished. They face the consequences of their sin, but God's going to keep a remnant alive. And he's going to protect them. And he's going to bring them back. And he's going to take them over the next 500 years. And then he's going to add the nations to them. And he's going to give Abraham the family that he promised Abraham through Jesus Christ, his son. There's just too much at stake here. There's God's promise. There's God's character. There's God's faithfulness. There's the hope of the world. And God will not fail. The plan is not going to end in exile. It's going to end with the resurrection and the renewal of all things and the complete family being together with the Lord forever. And Micah knows that. If God has said something, then Micah has hope. And that helps me today. There's a lot more light in the world than in Micah's day. There's a lot more Christians. They've come from all over the world into the kingdom of God. The light that Micah prophesied about has come. Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And churches may go through difficult times. Churches may open up and they may struggle and they may close. But the church won't end. Because God made a promise to Abraham. And God promises and he keeps his promise. Secondly, we see that God is not only faithful, he is also just. He's the God who takes on and addresses the biggest problem of all. And the greatest enemy is sin. And God's got to deal with this. Sin is the cause of all of the other problems in the world. It's the cause of sickness, of disaster, of war, of famine, and death, and disappointment, and heartbreak. This is a world which is infected by sin, which is cursed by sin, our sin. And God is either going to judge people for what they've done and give them their wages, which they've asked for, and they earned and they deserve, which is death, the second death, eternal punishment away from the grace and the mercy of God. And for those who aren't interested in coming to find God and to find refuge in God and the safety that God offers, Micah has been very, very clear with them about what lies ahead of them. They're not going to get refuge if they don't seek refuge in God. They're going to face exile. And spiritually, that points forward to a greater exile when Jesus will say, depart from me, into despair and blackness where there's no grace and no mercy. So God deals with the big problem. He deals with sin, either by punishing people for it, who don't want his mercy, or he's going to do something whereby sin can be dealt with for us. He'll either deal with it in us. Is that what you want? No. Or he will deal with it for us. And that's really good news. Notice the last three verses. It's quite comprehensive in its dealing with sin. It's as if Micah's got his Roger's thesaurus out again. And he's got all the different sin words from the Old Testament. He's got verse 18, iniquity, transgression. Verse 19, iniquity again. And then sins. Transgression is willful rebellion against God. Saying to God, I hate you. Sin is missing the mark. It's just failing to do what we should have done. Not measuring up or going past what God has said. Iniquity is guilt. And it's all dragged out into the open by God. And God deals with it. Nothing is left undone. People are either punished for what they've done, who don't want God's mercy, or God does something for us. But he doesn't ignore sin. Now, you might look at the words here and say, but it looks like God is actually ignoring sin. Is he really being just? Because here he talks about pardoning sin. And if somebody is pardoned, they're let off, aren't they? Somebody tries to carry a bag of cannabis into some eastern country and they get caught and they get a great big sentence and everybody's up in arms about it, maybe. Maybe they should be up in arms about what the person's done, but they say you can't be kept in those barbaric conditions and we want our citizen to come home and pressure's put on the government, things go on behind the scenes and hey presto, they're given a pardon. They're let off what they've done. And then what about treading underfoot? You know, you tread something underfoot, you kind of ignore it, don't you? You don't throwing into the sea? Is that really dealing with it? If I've got all the rubbish outside of Abbey Hall, not saying there is any at all, but if there were, and I just threw it into the water, would I actually have dealt with it? I would have moved it somewhere else, but I wouldn't have dealt with it. And then passing over the iniquity of your people. It doesn't really look as though God's dealing with this at all. He looks like he's ignoring it. If you pass something by, you haven't dealt with it. Well, I'm glad you asked all those questions, because it's important that you did. I know you would have done if I'd asked you to. Why does Micah use the word Passover here? Why does Micah talk about burying sin in the depths of the sea? What does he want us to be thinking about? What is the connection that he's making? He's talking about the Exodus at this point. Or at least he wants us to be thinking about the Exodus. 2 weeks ago, was it 3 weeks ago? I think it was 2 weeks ago, we were looking at... That was 3 weeks ago. I can't remember. The last time we were looking at Micah chapter 7, I said, go away and do some homework and look at the similarities between the Song of Moses after the Red Sea escape and the Song of Micah at the end of chapter 7. And there are so many similarities. I've got about 10 similarities, but there's just one that we'll really focus on this evening. And it's our third point. It's telling us that God is the God who is powerful. Go back to verse 15 and it really gets introduced for us here. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show you marvelous things, God says. God says, I want you to remember the spectacular, immediate, obvious, powerful way that I worked when you came out of Egypt. And I'm going to do something like that again. So the Exodus is flagged up in our minds. It's one of the great Old Testament events. It is the great Old Testament event, isn't it? They are still singing about the Exodus and heaven now. Did you know that? They still sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. They sing about it because it was the rehearsal of the plan of redemption. And God's people were in bondage, they were in slavery, they were in the grip of a terrible foe, the Egyptians. And God says, I'm going to act. I'm going to get my people out. I'm going to punish my enemies. Problem was, his people were as guilty as his enemies were. They weren't guiltless. And if they were going to be rescued when the destroyer went into Egypt, they had to be covered by something. They had to be covered by blood put on their doorposts and lintels, so that when the angel came in and saw the blood, he would take note of it, think of something else, and pass by, because he saw something better. And if there was no blood on the doorposts, then the Israel would have received the same fate as the Egyptians. But they responded with faith and obedience. They put the blood on the door and they were covered, and suddenly they were set free. Only their enemies came back at them and they chased them down. And it all seemed hopeless. The massive military power of Egypt had them hemmed in between the hills on either side and the Red Sea ahead, and the army was closing in from behind. What would happen? Well, God says, verse 15, I acted in a marvellous way. Do you remember what I did? It was spectacular. Moses is told to tell the people to turn round and look at the Egyptians, because they'd never see them again. You say, wave goodbye to them. And the seas were opened. And the people fled through into safety. And when the Egyptians tried to do the same thing, the seas returned, burying Egypt into the depths. But that was the rehearsal. And Moses stands at the end of the rehearsal, looking back at what God has done and praising God in his song for what he's done. Micah is looking forwards. Micah is being told by God that he is going to do something again that will put them in mind of the Exodus. He's looking into the future. This isn't the rehearsal. His song is the trailer for the real thing. And it's not a mere puny physical enemy that God's burying in the depths of the sea. It's the real enemy. That terrible, hell-deserving sin that's getting buried forever. Micah is singing about the God of Calvary, who outdoes the wondrous works of the Old Testament in the most wonderful work of all, the cross of Jesus Christ. My fourth point is that who is like our God? There's nobody like our God. He is a God of love. He's a God of faithfulness. When he says it, he'll do it. He is the God of who is just. At the end of time, everything is going to be balanced. Nothing. There's going to be no scandal in heaven. Everything will be dealt with. He's a God who's powerful. He works in wonderful, wonderful ways. And he is the God of love. Utter, total love. We read, he pardons iniquity. Not by issuing an amnesty, not by saying it doesn't matter, not by pressure being brought to bear on him by another government saying you better let our citizen off. God doesn't pardon like that. God pardons iniquity by laying on Jesus the iniquity of us all. He passes over transgression, not by turning a blind eye to it, but by putting it on his Son, his willing Son, his beloved Son, by putting that Son in our place and washing us by his blood. He tramples our iniquities underfoot. How did he do that? Well, Isaiah says this, it was the will of the Lord to what? Crush him. To put him to grief. His soul made an offering for guilt. Jesus carried that sin and was crushed for us. He endured its full consequences as he went through the forsakenness of hell on the cross and stayed there till he breathed his last and entered death for us. That death was the offering that paid for sin. Those wounds were the stripes that heal us. That cry, "It's finished," was the announcement that the debt had been paid. That resurrection was God's affirmation that the payment was accepted. God has balanced the scales of justice. We satisfied the demands of justice. He's shown himself to be just and the justifier of those that have faith in Jesus. That cost God so much. I can't imagine what it was like for Jesus to endure that for us. He knew no sin. And yet, he became sin for us. That means he became the sin bearer for us. He was held responsible for all that rebellion, for all the lust and the lies and the blasphemy and the idolatry and the selfishness and the covetousness of this world. He carried his people's sin. Why did he do it? Because he's love and gracious and kind and just and powerful and faithful. I can't imagine what it was like for the Father to give up his Son, whom he loved, in the place of people who actually didn't at the time want his Son. Wretched, miserable, sin-loving people. And God gave the greatest gift of all time, his Son, for those people. Why did he do it? Because he's love. And he's gracious. And he's kind. And he's just. And he's powerful. And he's faithful. He tells us here he doesn't want to be angry forever. He wanted his anger turned away, propitiated, so that he could reach out and embrace his people into his family and love them freely through Christ Jesus. Micah tells us that he delights in steadfast love. That means God loves to love. Hope that encourage you this evening. If there's a wife who loves to shop and her husband comes home and he says, "I'm taking you shopping. Here's £500 for you to spend on whatever you want." Is she going to be angry with him? Some of you look like, probably would be. You want to know where the £500 came from? Well, he'd earned it. If there's a husband who just loves to go to the football and his wife gets him a ticket for Southampton against Manchester United, is he going to be disappointed? Well, probably afterwards, yes. But initially, he's going to be excited. Well, look, Micah's telling you that God delights in showing love, in loving sinners and forgiving them and welcoming them. Angels rejoice in heaven when people turn from their sins to Christ because they see God's pleasure and they love it. Who is a God like you? There's nobody like God. Let me finish with three applications. Actually, maybe I should make it four applications. What does this mean to you if you're just sitting there this evening and you're bored out of your mind, you're not interested in this at all, you think this has got no relevance for you, you're not interested in God, Well, I'll tell you, one day you will be interested in God because you're going to meet him. And the people who weren't interested in God in Micah's day, they met God in judgment. And they wasted their day of grace. And for them, anger wasn't turned away. It's lasted forever. It's still going on today in hell. And sin wasn't passed over. It was dragged out and exposed, and it was judged, and it's still being judged today. And they were trampled under God's feet. So it does matter, because God is just. And he's going to be faithful to himself and his character. And eternity is a long, 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 long time. But then maybe there is somebody here who's troubled. Maybe you've just become troubled. If that's the case, then praise God. And you're not a Christian, and you know you've messed up your life. You can hardly bear to think about some of the things you've done. You're guilty. You're dreading meeting God. You know you can't face him. You've rebelled against him. You've missed the mark. And you're dreading having to stand before a holy God. You can't do it, you think. Well, you're right, you can't do it. But Jesus has offered to stand in your place. Or rather, to hang in your place on a cross at Calvary, that he might wash you from your sins. And he might clothe you with his righteousness. And he might give you what he deserves as he takes what you deserve. He's already done it at Calvary. And he asks you to trust him. And exercise faith in him. And come to him now. It's what God loves to do. But you look at your life and you say, I've been too bad. There's so much sin in me. But look at the text. There are four references to sin here, and I reckon there are seven references to God's saving love. What does that tell me? It tells me that there's more mercy in God than there is sin in me. That's a quote from Richard Sibbes, my favourite Puritan. Go in repentant, broken faith to avail yourself, to receive that mercy in Christ Jesus. There is enough for all, more than enough. And there's a third application, and I'm talking now to a Christian. I know you're here, probably many of us here. You're burdened by guilt, you're crippled by it. The memory of your sin, it haunts you. Well, remember what happened at the Exodus. Remember Moses saying to Israel, have one last look at them because you're never ever going to see them again. Your enemy is gone. Well, Christ has buried your sin in the depths of the sea, not the Egyptians. They're not that scary compared with sin. Sin is the horrendous thing, and I know that it comes back and it haunts and it terrifies, but it's been buried by God in the depths of the sea, and you won't see it again. So when Satan comes with his accusations, fight Satan with the cross of Jesus Christ. When he says that you failed, you agree with him and tell him that you know Jesus hasn't failed. And your hope always is going to be in Jesus. And he doesn't like hearing about Jesus. And he soon flees. You've seen that lovely hymn, I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I'm not going to try and argue my own morality or worth with Satan. I'm going to tell him about Jesus. Because he's dealt with the past, and it's gone. What about the Christian who's carrying their guilt because they can't let go of their favourite sin. They don't want to confess it. They don't want to open up to God because they love being immoral. They love dabbling in pornography on the internet. Or maybe are quite addicted to it now. They love being selfish, living without reference to their wife or their husband or their children or the people around them. They love being a gossip because it makes them feel good and it makes other people look bad. They love being bitter. They love being proud and superior to everyone else. They love being lazy. Except they don't actually, do they? Because it always leaves us unfulfilled and dissatisfied and feeling guilty. And there are other Christians who are flourishing and growing. Isn't it time, if that's our condition, that we come back to God and we turn from our backslidings and we get open and honest with God and we ask God to deal with that sin as we confess it and take it from us and hurl it into the depths of the sea? When we ask God for his grace to break the power of that sin, to erase that guilt and see it taken away forever at Calvary. I've been immensely blessed by the preaching of other preachers while I've been at Netley. It's been seriously life-changing for me, young and old alike. People within the church and visitors from outside of the church. I love hearing other people preach. I'd happily do it every week. Okay. One sermon that has been in my mind a lot recently was one I didn't actually hear, but other people were talking about it when I came back from preaching wherever I'd been. And it was when John Scott was here and he asked that question, do you want to be made well? And I thought that was the most obvious question ever till I really thought about it. And people don't want to be made well. They want to be made happy, don't they? But being made well means facing up to what's wrong in our lives. I'm talking again to Christians at this point. It's applicable to non-Christians as well, but I'm still talking to Christians. And if you're going to be made happy, you've got to be made well, first of all. And we have to face up to the things that are enslaving us or that we capitulate to. We've got to go to this unique God of Micah chapter 7 and do business with him. And say, Lord, I want to be honest with you. This is a real problem in my life. I want you to bury that, to tread that under feet, to liberate me from that. You're a God who says, I'll heal your backslidings and love you freely. Well, he alone can break the power of sin and satisfy us with his love and his grace and set us free to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Amen.